show of hands, how many of you have suffered a broken bone? Raise your hand. Be proud of it. All right. Well, I know for a fact. Derek, some years back, he broke his face. All right. That was pretty bad. I don't know. He ran into a truck or what? But then we've got Jia Eun breaking his arm, his hand. And recently, we've got the Patrick. Man, if you are an orthopedic, you'll be rich here. All right. Many years back, I cracked my skull during a game. I ran into a pole. How many of you have been transported to a hospital in an ambulance before? Man, I'll run an ambulance service soon. I have. When I cracked my head, it didn't really crack. I got a bad, you know, a bruise, and it started bleeding. So we called for an ambulance, and I went to hospital. And when I got there, what do you think was the first thing on my mind? Who's going to attend to me? Who's going to treat me? Who's going to stitch me up? And I got stitches on my skull up here. I mean, you don't see it. It's probably up here. I don't know how it happened, but I ran into a pole, and when I got there, the first thing on my mind was, who is going to attend to me? Would I want a new medical student who would come up to me with a huge needle and his hand is shaking like he's got Parkinson, you know? Or would I want an experienced doctor who looks confident and comes up to me calmly and talk to me, and before I knew it, it's all done? Preferably if he himself has cracked his own skull before and he has gone through some surgery and he has been stitched up, then he will know what it feels to be stitched up. He will understand the pain that I'm feeling right now, and he then will be able to treat me gently. This morning in our study, we're going to learn two things. And they are, number one, the proper Christ-like way for a Christian to treat another Christian who has fallen. And we're also going to learn how to get a correct view of God's character. Just from one verse, chapter 6, verse 1, Galatians. It reads like this: "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Notice here the word gently, and interestingly, if you can remember, gentleness is one of the eight qualities or eight faces of love. And love, we say, is a product of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. It is not something that you and I can do or follow a certain formula or some eight steps and then voila, you've got agape love. No, you cannot. Agape love, we learn, is a product of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. When you and I willingly surrender our will to His control. And we said that the love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The first three, they are all internal. It is inside you. And then the others are external. Your interactions, your responses to other people. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' days, the Pharisees, they were teaching that by keeping the law, only then we can live holy lives. But Paul said, no, the law was meant to expose, to point out our sin, so that we will go running to Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, I handed out an outline at the beginning of this series of studies in the Epistle of Galatians. The outline, it looks something like this. We probably have one or two more copies behind, so if you do need it, grab it or let me know. But it's so important that you understand the flow of Paul's argument. Why is he teaching and saying all these things? He was answering accusations from the Judaizers, the religious leaders. And we have come to the last part today, chapter 6. Because the Pharisee says, you can only live holy lives if you keep the law. But Paul says, no, we are all saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we do know that this faith that we have in Jesus must express itself in practical ways. It must show. So it has to be practical. And last Sunday, we learned that if we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, if we keep in step, we saw the three reasons why we should be keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. When we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, others will see our faith by our works. And that's what James said. And agape love will start to ooze out from our lives. But last Sunday, we saw also how Paul gave a warning to three groups of people. Three groups of people in the church. And the first group, Paul warns those who are, if you are the only one in the church, in a whole big church, if you are the only one who has this genuine love, this agape, Paul is saying to you, you need not be conceited. You do not need to be proud. Why? Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It was nothing that you did. And then to the second group, if there are many of us in this church that has this genuine agape love, we need not be provoking or competing against one another, trying to show off to another person that my love is more genuine, my gentleness is more gentle than your gentle. And that's what we love to do, isn't it? Sometimes we don't even realize it. We come to church and then we bought this shirt, and you also bought the same shirt, and I say, oh, did you know I bought it cheaper than you? And it's just to make the other person feel bad. And Paul is saying here, even if you have the genuine agape love, do not provoke each other. Do not compete against one another. Finally, to the third and last group, if you do not have this genuine agape love, Paul said, do not be jealous. Why? Because you too can have this genuine agape love. If only you were to submit yourself, surrender yourself completely to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, a godly lifestyle is very practical. And today, Paul is going to instruct us about another area that you and I usually do not do so well. And that is when another Christian falls into sin. Before I go into what is sin, what is this sin that Paul is speaking about in chapter 6, verse 1, I just want to say that if all these things that you're hearing up to this point doesn't really make sense, it's because probably you missed all those last few sermons. And I would encourage you to get online and understand this, because this is one of the defining passage that would help you to understand what the Christian life is all about. If you still cannot make any sense out of it, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to those last 3-4 sermons. What is sin? In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul here is speaking about a sin that is not deliberate. It is a situation where you find yourself in and you're callous, and you stumble, and you fall. A good example would be if you were to know what's going on in the eastern part of U.S. today, there is a snowstorm in many, many states. And when you have snow, you need to get to work, get to school, and all that. And on an icy road, you know that you don't want to fall. How many of you love falling, sleeping on the icy road, and then getting a bump and maybe break your hip? Or none of us want to, but it is something that you don't mean to, but you fell, you went too close to the edge. You think you did, you will not, but you did. We know that we are not perfect, and today we're going to see a picture here of a Christian who has sinned, has committed an act of sin. And that is because we failed to be on our guard. We thought that we could withstand this temptation, and we get tripped up in our walk with God. And when that happens, the next question that we ask ourselves is, how then should we treat that Christian who has fallen? And the most common and the most popular way is to ignore it, to turn a blind eye to it, pretending that you did not see the sin, or you make an excuse for it. And you know what? We cannot ignore. Neither can we make excuses for sin. Because if you and I close our eyes to sin, that will only lead that person farther down into sin and away from God. We must deal with sin. We must deal with this Christian who has slipped and fallen. And the question is, how can we correctly deal with this person? There are two ways to deal with this person. Number one, we can be harsh. Treat them harshly. Speak to them with tones of condemnation, criticism, and judgmental, and a very negative attitude. And in your mind, you want him to suffer for it, to pay for it, to learn a lesson from it. And that's what we commonly hear today, the way we speak to one another. What is wrong with you? How could you have been so stupid to do that? And I'm not sure what God is thinking about you right now. God is really going to get you for this. And you know what? This approach will do more harm than good. And how do I know? Because I've been on the receiving end of it before. How would you like to be on the receiving end? How would you like to be treated if you have fallen? And you will know how you ought to treat a person who has fallen. The second way is to treat him with grace. Grace is undeserved favor. He doesn't deserve it. And love is something which we do not deserve. Maybe we don't understand love that much, because some of us here have never really experienced the real kind of genuine, unconditional love. Maybe some of us have experienced what is family love, storge, which is closest, the closest that you can ever get to agape, because all the other love is very, very selfish, even eros. I just want to satisfy my own needs. Of phileo, which is brotherly love. I love you because we have similarities. But storge is family love, a love of a parent for his child, and or between siblings. I love you because you're my son. If you're not my son, I wouldn't love you. But I've got no choice. I love you. I will help you because you're my son. If you had not been my son, I would have kicked you out long ago. But today, when we are talking about grace, grace is something which God shows to us which we do not deserve. Love in order so that He may restore us back to Himself. And that is the main intent of restoration, to bring us back to Himself. Verse 1 says, you who are spiritual should restore him. Stop for a moment. What is this word restore? What does it mean? What does it mean? Restore would mean to set a broken bone, to restore to the original condition, helping to reduce the pain and promote healing. Is that something on our minds when we are speaking to someone who has fallen? That we want to reduce the pain, that we want to promote healing. A broken bone certainly needed to be reset back into its original condition or alignment again. Many years back, we were in a church camp, and one day Yok In walked up to me, and her hand was limping like that, and I can see that she was in great pain. And she came up to me, she said, John, I think my shoulder is dislocated. And I look at her and say, what on earth is that? I've never seen a dislocated arm shoulder before. And she just couldn't move her hand because the whole ball came out from the socket. And I kind of trying not to panic, because if I panic, I think she will get worse. So I said, okay, relax. And I grab her wrist and I gently pull. And I pull. And I do not know. I saw it in National Geographic. I think that's how it works, you know. And I pull and I pull, and suddenly I felt click. It went right back into the socket. And today she's a happy woman. It never happened after that, huh? It did. Man. Glad I wasn't around. I was kind of like freaking out, you know. But it needed to be reset back into its original condition. A person who has fallen into sin also needed restoration. And some of you today, you may have come from a background that is more legalistic. Or you come from a home where there is constant fear of punishment. Every little bit of thing that goes wrong, you will be punished for it. And I tell you this, you will have trouble with the Epistle of Galatians. because Galatians is all about grace. You have the wrong view of who God is. You may have the wrong view of what He is like. Turn with me to John. No, you don't have to turn. It's up here. John chapter 8 gives us how the world would view God. How the world would view God's attitude. How He would treat sin. That's how the world would view God's attitude towards sin. You would remember this is a familiar passage where the woman was caught in adultery and the Pharisees dragged her in front of Jesus, and they said in verse 4, chapter 8, "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Pause there. This is the only thing that Jesus, throughout his whole life, he wrote. He never wrote a book. All right? He wrote something in the sand. So if you want to read what he wrote, go to the sand. Verse 7. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And verse 8, I don't have it here. You probably can check it up in your Bible. Verse 8 says, "And suddenly a large stone came flying down from heaven and killed the woman instantly." Then Jesus got mad. He looked up toward heaven and said, "Come on, Father, I wasn't talking about you." You know, some of us here today don't find that funny because that's what you think of God. That God is a mean old man sitting up there with a huge stick. He's just waiting for you to cross the line and he's gonna whack you on the back of your head as hard as he can. And he gets great pleasure out of sending people to hell. Is that true? That's the way the world looks at God. But the world is wrong. Exodus chapter 34 gives us the true picture of the character of God. Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 and 7. The Lord said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This, people, is the true picture of who our God is. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving what? Wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the good news. That is the God that we worship. But I thought I shouldn't stop there. And I must remind you that God continued to say He punishes those who are guilty. Even the children and their children. Up to the third and fourth generation. And many people would misunderstand this verse. They would think, wow, I got to suffer for the sin of my father. That's not fair. Yes, it is not fair. And the Bible tells us God doesn't do that. But what God is saying here is if you have sin, you are going to affect your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Is that true today? Yes. Even though they have not done anything wrong. If today, if you have HIV, you will pass it down to your children. not just your spouse. And that's what God meant. It would affect your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. God's goal, His intent is always to forgive and to restore. And God knows that we are not perfect. We're just human. But that doesn't mean that we go out and continue to sin. That's foolishness. But you and I need to know that God provides grace, restoration, and forgiveness for all of us who are His children. And right now from verse 1, we're going to look at three qualities of a person who's a restorer. You and I were called to restore broken relationships back to God. People who are hurting and broken. There are three qualities, and we can answer them by asking three questions. Who is to restore the broken bone? Who? And verse 1 tells us, you who are spiritual. God wants the broken bone to be fixed only by a spiritual Christian. Notice here, Paul says, you who are spiritual. He didn't say you who are pastors or elders. He said you who are spiritual. He did not say you who are men or you who are old. So there is no sex involved. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter your age, whether you're young or old, or you're a pastor or you're a lay person. You who are spiritual. What does it mean, spiritual? And I want you to note here that this word spiritual in the Greek is very unique, because it appears only after the gospel, and it appears only after Pentecost. And the word spiritual in the Greek is pneumatikos. And straight away you look at a word, it is familiar, because it comes from the root word pneuma. Pneuma is a word used for the Holy Spirit. He's the pneuma, He's the wind, He's the breath. And spiritual is pneumatikos, which means one who is filled with the Spirit, one who is led by the Spirit, one who is keeping in step with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is a person who is spiritual. And God wants such a person who's filled, who's led, who's keeping, who's walking in step with the Spirit. And because you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It'd be good for a moment, you pause for a while and you ask yourself, when was the last time I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? The second question that we can ask ourselves is, how is it to be done? How is it to be done? And verse 1 says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. God wants broken bones to be fixed gently. Can it be fixed by a person who's a legalist? And many of us are. We may not like to admit it. But in church, we go around looking at other people and saying, why can't you be like me? And you need to do that. You need to do this. And this is the whole list. Like the Pharisees. And only then you can look more like Jesus. That is a legalist. A legalist is a person who is rough and harsh. A person who go around, keep on... nothing comes out from your mouth except to criticize and to condemn. You sin, God is going to get you. And He has asked me to do it. Would people love to be around you? I don't think so. You're going to be lonely. Lonely. Listen to what a pastor once said. And this is so important. Take a look at it. He said, I have often thought that if I ever fall into trespass, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those critical judges in the church. Let me fall into the hands of barkeepers, streetwalkers, or prostitutes, or dope peddlers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossipy tongues, eventually cutting me to shreds. Wow, is that true? And I can tell you, it is true. This pastor, he said, if ever I've fallen, I'd rather fall into the hands of barkeepers, prostitutes, or drug peddlers. Because these guys are more forgiving. And they can be more gentle than us who are in the church. How is it to be done? Oh, how about a carnal Christian? Can a carnal Christian set a bone, broken bone? He is unable. Why? Because he himself is living in sin. He's listening to his old man, his old flesh. And when he looks at another person who is sinning, he'll go, hey bro, relax. You're okay. There's nothing new. You're just like me. Join the club. And he'll be happier because more and more people are looking like him, living like him. A carnal Christian cannot, and he's not able to do it. And God says only a spiritual Christian can do it with kindness, love, and gentleness. You would want somebody who is gentle. I always remember, I don't know, we don't break our bones that often, but I go to the dentist pretty often. And my dentist, he has got an amazing way of saying, if it hurts, raise your hand. Don't struggle. All right? And every time when my hand is about to come up, he says, okay. Okay, he knows, all right? He knows. And I want a doctor or a dentist who knows me. He will know how I'm hurting. Third question we can ask ourselves is, what? What should be my attitude as a restorer, seeking to restore another person back to God? What should be my attitude? And verse 1 says, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You see, God wants bones to be fixed gently, yes, but also with humility. With humility. Why? Because one of these days, you are going to be on the receiving end. Paul says, watch yourself. But watch yourself. What does it mean? It means to observe or consider with continual diligent attentiveness to your own walk with God. Consider. Think about it very carefully and constantly. And constantly being alert to your own walk with God. Because before you know it, you yourself may fall. How many times in my own life I've just shot off my mouth. I will say things without thinking. And harsh and hurting words would come out from my mouth. And 3 seconds later, I regret it. I wish I can take it back. But we Chinese, we have a saying. We say, rice you can anyhow eat, but words you cannot anyhow say. It sounds nice in Mandarin. You ask Wing Sing, I don't know how it's said now. All right? But you can eat any type of rice. Yellow rice, black rice, stinking rice, you still can eat. But words you cannot anyhow say. And so often I realize that, you know, I myself would fall into this and hurt other people. And I say, I don't mean it, but I'm out of control. What about you? Do you find yourself in situations where you say, oh, I can do it, no problem. And you become so friendly with the secretary in your office or with your colleague in the staff room. And you know, before you know it, something happens. Something happens. Never say, I could never be that stupid. Knowing that, but for the grace of God, you and I would find ourselves fallen flat on our back. And you and I, if we have a self-righteous attitude, we can never restore another person. If you and I have this holier-than-thou superior attitude, be careful. Be careful. Paul says, one of these days, you may fall. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Paul is saying here, you have this old man in all of us. Even after we have become Christians, we are still struggling with this flesh, and this flesh loves to think that I can. But Paul says, be careful. None of us were immune to the works of the flesh or the old man. And he's still lurking inside there, waiting for an opportunity to come alive again and take over our lives and cause us to fall. He wants to come up from that coffin again. And you and I were told we need to crucify him daily. Crucify him daily. So don't feel prideful about it. This is what C.S. Lewis have got to say. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. In you. We are to be people of amazing grace because God has forgiven everything, all the wickedness, all the rebellion in us. And we have to do the same for others. Matthew 10:8 tells us, freely, freely you have received. So freely, freely you must give. And Paul is speaking to those of us who are spiritually strong. And Paul is going to remind us that we have an ongoing responsibility to restore others, to help others. Not to trample on them when they are down, but to be gentle, to be loving, to be gracious, and to pick them up again. Paul mentioned this also in Romans and in Thessalonians. Romans chapter 15 verse 1 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Those who are weak, they need somebody to lean on. And you need to stand there and let the person lean on you. even though sometimes he's sweaty, clammy, and salty, and you just have to bear with the weakness in others. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Be patient with everyone. If today I were to ask, how many of you are spiritually strong? I'm the only one. How many of you are spiritually weak? Even though you're weak, you can raise your hand a bit higher. Come on. All right. Keep your hands up. The person sitting next to him, can you turn to that person and say, "I'm going to be patient with you." Say it. All right. Those who are strong, no need. You don't have this. Be patient with everyone, Paul says. Everyone. And that's the tough part. All right. Remember that in church, all of us are still sinning. We come in to church this morning with a lot of bruises from last week. And Jesus will wash our feet. He will wash us. We are clean, but He still needs to wash our feet. But you and I, we are not to be sin sniffers. We are not to stand at the main door and as people come by, "Whoa, this guy is serious. Stand one side." We have the elders to pray and lay hands on you. You need to be exercised. We are not sin sniffers. That's not our job. And we are not here to find faults with each other. But here, we are to be people whom others can lean on. And when God opens our eyes to see problems in other people's life, we cannot ignore it. Or the person will drift further and further away from God, and soon you will not see him in church anymore. But you and I, we are to fix so that people can be walking with God again. And today I want to speak to some of you if you have fallen. What do you need to do? 5 things. Firstly, admit that you have a problem or a sin. Now understand this, there are some things that you have. It is not a sin. Alright? For example, if you play golf 5 times a week, that is a problem. It's not a sin. But it is a sin if you start to worship it and you do nothing else except doing that. That is a problem. If you have a problem or a sin, the first step towards getting healed is that you need to admit. You need to admit. When you go and see a doctor, and the doctor say, "Yeah, John, my doctor always say this to me, what's wrong with you?" And I don't sit there and say, "No, doc, you're wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. I came to see you because I thought something is wrong with you." And the doctor will probably send me to the mental institute, you know. Because when I go and see him, I'm admitting I'm suffering. There's something wrong with me. And you have to, unless you want to deny. But to deny, you know that is stupid. Because others can see. Others can see. And let me tell you that one telling sign that there's something wrong in your life is your eyes. Your eyes do not lie. And that's the reason why today people wear sunglasses even when they are in church. So you cannot deceive yourself because sin loves to deceive. Secondly, you need to receive the loving correction that comes along with it. If you are a Christian and you refuse to receive any correction, loving, gentle correction, then 2 things kicks in here. Matthew 18 kicks in here. You have to go with another brother to that person and confront him with a sin. And if he still refuses, then the next step is to bring him before the church. Bringing him before the church doesn't mean on Sunday you drag him up here and you tell everybody his sin. If we are to do that, then we won't have sermon. Every Sunday it will be people up here, queuing up to come up here. All right? But bringing him before the church means to bring him before the leaders of the church, the elders. And what's the purpose? With a view to restore him. All right? The word restore is very foreign to us. Say it together with me. Restore. To restore. All right? To restore. Now, if still that doesn't work, then 1 Corinthians 5 kicks in. 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man who's having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the church is going, whoa, how is it? And they're encouraging him on. And Paul says, throw him out right now. And they excommunicated him. All right? And the purpose to excommunicate him, to throw him out of church, is to restore. Yes, to restore him. Why? Because when he's out of church, out of fellowship, we'll tell people you cannot fellowship with him because he's disobedient. He's deliberately disobedient. You throw him out of church so that he will come to a point and he says, wow, what kind of life am I living? I want to get back into church. And when he repents, you need to restore him. And that's where 2 Corinthians come in. Paul told the Corinthian leaders, take him back. He has suffered enough already. Take him back. And when he comes back into church, what are we to do? Restore. We are to love him. And we are not to gossip. When he comes and he sits over there, you know, it's terrible. I don't know what's happening, but he's the one. There's one. Gossipy tongues does more harm. Thirdly, you need to confess. You need to call the sin a sin. We're not in the business of politics, using nice euphemism, nice words. Oh, he had a moment of indiscretion. It was a moment of weakness. It is sin. And sin is against God. You call a sin, nothing else. Then you need to, if you have fallen, you need to repent after you have confessed. Repent and receive God's total forgiveness. God totally forgiven you. And if God has forgiven you, who am I to continue to rake it up? We need to repent and receive God's total forgiveness. And lastly, then you start to walk with the Spirit again, to keep in step with the Spirit again. Up to now, verse 1, we've all been dealing with Christians. A believer, a fellow believer inside the church who has fallen. And if you look around, has anybody never had this happen to him before? Look at the New Testament. You've got people like Peter who has fallen, John Mark who has fallen, the disciples who have fallen. And I can add my name to it, and you can add your name to it. We have all fallen before. And we need to be gentle, restoring each other. But you know what? Outside the church, there are also broken hearts caused by sin. People who have sinned and they are in need of healing too. And in Mark chapter 2, if you can turn to it, we're introduced to a man called Levi or Matthew. He was a tax collector. And because his name was Levi, we know that he was a former priest. And he has left the priesthood. He has left serving God to serve the Romans and Herod to collect tax, and they're often dishonest. And they were hated for it. And Jesus came one day and asked him to follow. And Matthew, or Levi, immediately left his lucrative business. He was rich. He immediately left to follow Jesus. Why? Because Matthew, each day as he sat in his booth by the main street, watching people passing by, and he saw people who have been following Jesus, their lives have been changed. There is this glow in their faces. There's this joy. And in their walk, there's a spring in their step also. And he's wondering why. And when he asked, he found out that these people who have been following Jesus, those who have been blind, they now see. Those who were lame, they now walk. Those who were demon-possessed, they are now normal again. And their lives is fulfilled. And it makes sense to them. And in Matthew's heart, deep down, he knew his life was broken. And he wanted this life. So when Jesus called him, immediately he left and he followed. He made a public commitment. Publicly, he got up. When there were so many people around, he got up to follow Jesus. He wasn't ashamed. And if you and I were following Jesus, we have to do it publicly. We cannot be ashamed. When people ask you, "Oh, what do you do on Sunday?" "Oh, nothing. Nothing. I just go and see some friends." Or, I go to church. "Oh, really? You go to church? Why?" "Oh, I slept rather early on Saturday night. I got up so early on Sunday morning, I didn't know what to do, so I went to church." You're ashamed. You're ashamed of Jesus. But Matthew made a public commitment. And then he threw a big party for Jesus. And Jesus went to his house. And in his house, chapter 2, Mark verse 15 tells us that there were many tax collectors and sinners. They were all eating together with Jesus and his disciples, and many, for there were many who followed him. Matthew had a big house, and many of the tax collectors and sinners were there. And these are the people who will never, never make it to the synagogues. Why? Because the Pharisees would not have them. They are defiled. And they have been excommunicated from the synagogue. Similarly today, there are many of your friends who would never make it to church. They will never come to church. But they go to the same school like you do. Every morning they turn up in the same office as you do. They live in the same neighborhood as you do. Why would God want to put you in all these places? So that you could reach out, touch them, because they are also hurting. Otherwise, you can be like the Pharisees in verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why? You see, in many cultures, eating. How many of you love eating? Can I see your hands? How many of you hate eating? All right, I can't help you, because one of them is a doctor. All right, Nat, you see Dr. Chong after this. He can help you. But Dr. Chong, I don't know who you're going to see. Me too, I hate eating. It's so much time taken to eat. But in many cultures, eating, you eat with friends. How many of you eat with enemies? People you don't like. None of us do. All right. Sometimes we are forced, but given a choice, we wouldn't want to. And these teachers of the law, these theological students, they had this self-righteous pride in them, and they are saying, Jesus, you have ceremonially defiled yourself. You cannot go to the temple anymore. And what this tells us is that these Pharisees, they have this mentality of isolation. They insulate themselves. They isolate themselves. They have ignored those who are hurting and suffering. You and I today, sometimes we are not so different. We will want to come to a church where there's 100% Christian only. And we go to school that's 100% Christian school. And we like to work in a place where the boss is Christian and the tea lady is also Christian. And we join social clubs that are only Christians. We surround ourselves with Christians. Is that what Jesus did? No. He was right in the middle of them. So should we. Some years ago, and I'm kind of shocked. There was this lady. She's no longer here. She came here to work, just some years back. One day, she came up to me. She said, "Why are we always asked to keep inviting non-Christians to church?" I didn't know how to answer that question. Are we to dig a hole and crawl into a hole and then cover it up and then wait for Jesus to come? Is that what Jesus said? You have a light and then you cover it with a covering. But Jesus himself says, I left you here for a reason. Somebody has to turn on the light. Who is going to do it? Pastor John, I don't care. Let others do it. I'm going to insulate my children. Keep them away from all those bad influences that comes into church. Jesus didn't do that. Who's going to turn on the light? You and I, we are the light. On hearing this, verse 17, Mark 2 tells us, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus here calls himself a doctor, a spiritual doctor. Only the sick needs the doctor. And Jesus says, "I came to call the sinners." Jesus wasn't implying that the Pharisees were righteous. In fact, it was a complete reverse. He's saying that you are the worst of the sinners. Every one of us, we are to be like Jesus, a spiritual doctor, restoring broken bones. Dr. John, sounds good. Put your name in it. Dr. Leslie, Dr. Edward, Dr. Ho. But be careful if your surname is Quack. Dr. Quack, that's not good. We are not to be separatists, because the church is a hospital. The church is a nursing home. The church is a halfway house for sinners. Jesus knew that there are two dangers for all of us. One, you and I, we can become so carnal that our lifestyle is no different from our friends in the world. And people looking at you, you're no different. You speak all the vulgar words, you enjoy the dirty jokes, and you go to places which I can't even mention here. And you're of no use to Jesus and his kingdom, because you have become so carnal in your lifestyle. Or you can become isolated into holy huddles. And you cannot, and you are not in touch with the rest of the world. You do need to have non-Christian friends. And I'm not saying that you get into their sins, but you have to be around them. We are not, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we must, like Jesus, make house calls. When was the last time you make a house call? Visited somebody, or just take somebody out for lunch or dinner and invite somebody home to you. You and I, we need to be involved in their lives. In the soccer field, on the golf course, in the school functions, and in the neighborhood. We need to be around them. People of grace. How then would they be able to see Jesus? How is your view of God today? Is God a mean old man who is waiting to beat you up? Are you spiritual? A spiritual Christian that God can use? Can you be honest and firm to correct and yet at the same time be kind with your words and be gentle in your actions? Some of you today come here, you do not have Jesus in your heart, but you have a broken life. But it starts with having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I can tell you that today you can have Jesus in your life. If you only admit that you're a sinner, believe that He died for you on a cross, and confess with your tongue, calling Him as your Lord and your Savior. Many of us today, we come to churches and we have to be careful, because in churches we tend to be uncaring. We tend to be very impatient, rude at times. And I hope today God has spoken to all of us that we do need to be gentle, because people all around us, we are hurting and we do need healing and restoration. I'm going to pass the time back to Isaac. And if you can think of a person whom you have hurt and you need to go and restore and maybe say some words of encouragement to build up, do it immediately.